Now we continue our studies in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 16. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 16. I apologize for my voice this morning, but when they get you in Northern Ireland, they work you and use every opportunity they can, and it was 9 in the morning till 11 at night. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And that will be enough for us to take this morning. I think we shall do well if we can understand those two verses in our Bible study. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the unsearchable riches that we have in Christ, so that no matter how long or how often or how deeply we study a passage in thy word, every time something new, something fresh, something wonderful is revealed to us by thy Spirit, when we come in that Spirit and seek the teaching that is from above, thy ways are so much higher than our ways and thy thoughts than our thoughts, that we are amazed that our little minds can grasp anything of thine eternal wisdom. And yet by thy Spirit's teaching, we have been able to come to an understanding that has brought us into the liberty of the sons of God and introduced us to the truth that makes us free. Now, Lord, we lay this word before thee, and we ask that thou wilt break it up enough, small enough for us to eat and digest each part. And then we pray that having souls nourished with bread from heaven, we may live lives that bring glory to thy holy name. And this we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If Paul's letter to the Romans is the sum of the gospel, then these two verses are the sum of Paul's letter to the Romans. And they are very condensed indeed. In fact, these two verses are the theme of the whole letter, the text for his sermon, and everything else is an expansion of these two verses. So I warn you this morning, we're going to go deep, and we're going to have meat, not milk. For every word in these two verses counts. I haven't done an outline for you this morning, I'm just going to go through the two verses word by word. However, we can divide it up to some degree. The little word for occurs three times, that it means the same thing as because. And in fact, these verses, these two verses, are a series of statements explaining something that Paul has said immediately beforehand. I am eager to preach the gospel among you in Rome. Why? Because or for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Why is it the power of God? Because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Have you got the argument? And Paul is just explaining one statement with another. And four times he explains something he has said with a further phrase. And so I'm just going to talk about four things this morning. The gospel of God, the power of God, the righteousness of God, and the word of God. These are four things of God which Paul now mentions. The word gospel is an interesting word to begin with. It is an old English word from a Saxon word spell, S-P-E-L, or double L, I think, which means story. And gospel was originally God's spell, God's story. and it was used to translate a word in the Greek language which is almost the same as our word evangelical, only they spelt it with a U and not a V, and it was euangeli. And that word means quite simply good news proclaimed to someone, a story of something that has happened that is wonderfully received by the people to whom you tell it. For example, when a messenger brought news from the front in a war in the ancient world that the decisive battle had been won, and the battle had been won, and the war had been won, this was called euangelion, or the evangel, the good news. And when they came to translate that into English, they decided to use this little word, God's story, God's spell, gospel. And when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he's meaning, I'm not ashamed of the good news of God's story, of some tremendous announcement which will be thrilling to those who really believe it. Well, now we come first to what he says about the gospel. And he is quite frank and says, I'm not ashamed of it. Now, I've heard some people say that what he really meant was, I am proud of it. But he didn't say that. I know he was proud to preach the gospel, not proud of himself, but proud to be a servant of the Lord Jesus with such good news. And some people have said he's just using a figure of speech, which in English we call litotes, which means that you say a thing wrong way around, that you minimize it or say it in an opposite way, and think that when Paul says, I am not ashamed, he simply means, I am proud. But no, when Paul says something one way, he means it that way. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because a lot of people are ashamed of the gospel. And Paul is saying, I'm not. Because it is very easy to be ashamed of the gospel. And Paul is saying, I am not. Why should anybody be ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Why should anybody be ashamed to tell good news? Well, I can think of a number of reasons. The first is this: the gospel is incredible. It's like Alice in Wonderland being expected to believe six impossible things before breakfast each day. Our story is of a baby born in a stable, and that baby was God. That's such an incredible story, you could be ashamed of it. People would say, you don't honestly believe that. Our gospel is made up of miraculous stories of a man who was God, who took five loaves and two fishes and fed 5,000 people with just that little bit of food, and then gathered up 12 huge pannier baskets of fragments that remain. And people say, you don't honestly still believe that in a scientific world, do you? You can be ashamed of the gospel. And then we say that this man who was put to death as a criminal, in fact, save the whole world by that. And you could be ashamed of saying that, because it really is so incredible that to ask anybody to believe it is quite a colossal thing to do. And then people have been ashamed of the gospel because it seems irrelevant as well as incredible. And people say, I just don't know. You preachers, you're always answering questions nobody's asking. What has all this Bible study got to do with my living? I've got to make enough money, and I've got to keep my family with food and clothes, and I want to enjoy myself. What has the gospel got to do with all this? And you can be very ashamed of the gospel because it seems irrelevant. And you can be ashamed of the gospel because it seems insignificant. Look how few people there are in England who really accept the gospel. And you can be ashamed because there are so few who really are Christians. And when you're in a minority, you're usually embarrassed to admit that you're one of those odd people. You're one that turned the world upside down, and to other people it is upside down, and you don't like to feel that you are upside down. Says Paul to the Corinthians, look at your congregation, only a handful of you and a few slaves, hardly anybody that counts, and you can be ashamed of belonging to the Christian church. Then you can be ashamed because the gospel is insulting. It says to the finest man who ever lived, you are lost and damned unless you believe what I tell you. Now you can be ashamed to tell people this. It treats everybody alike, rich and poor, wise and simple, good and bad, and says you're all sinners, and you're all hell-deserving sinners, and you all need a savior. And you can be ashamed to tell somebody who's rich and respectable and clever just that. Now Paul is saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Others may be. You may be in Rome, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And when you consider what he was up against, it was a miracle of grace that he was not ashamed of it. First, he was up against the wisdom and the culture and the philosophy of Greece. And if you stand among the ruins of the Parthenon today and realize that a little bandy-legged Jew, as he is described, stood on the hill at the foot of the Parthenon with those magnificent temples and all the sports stadia in Greece and all the centers of learning and wisdom, the university of the ancient world, and he said, I've got a gospel about a man who was put to death on a cross. It's a wonder he wasn't ashamed. And then when you consider that he was up against Roman might, the power of the Roman Empire that had conquered the world and brought the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, to that whole area of the Mediterranean, and everywhere you looked you could see the might of Rome in its statues, in its armies. And Paul preached a thing that he said was more powerful than all the Roman might. It's a wonder he wasn't ashamed. And when you realize that he was up against Jewish morality, and those who dedicated their lives to keeping the Ten Commandments, and those who were utterly religious to their fingertips, and he had to get up and say, and that won't help you one bit. It's a wonder he wasn't ashamed. But in the face of Greek philosophy and wisdom, Roman might and power, and Jewish morality and religion, he stood up and he said, I'm not ashamed of God's story. I'm not ashamed of the good news. And there may well be a hint here that the Roman church had been saying, why doesn't Paul ever come and preach to us? Why doesn't he come to the capital city? And it may well be that somebody had said, I think he's too ashamed to preach that gospel here. It may well be that they thought he was embarrassed to come and preach a simple gospel at the heart of the Roman Empire. I have the feeling that is what lies behind this remark. Because he said, the only reason I haven't come to you is that I wanted to many times, but I've been stopped. Not because I'm ashamed of the gospel. And you see, it all ties together. I have many times longed to see you, but I've been frustrated, he says. I am eager to preach to you. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It rather looks as if somebody had been saying he's ashamed to come here and preach that. I think that's the explanation behind this. And you see, it is true that sometimes you are ashamed. And so here is a man who in a little mission hall would preach the simple gospel of peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he gets an invitation to go and preach in Westminster Abbey. Would he go and preach the same simple gospel there? Or would he try to appeal to the wisdom and the occasion of it? And would he try and pull out his best sermon and hit the heights of philosophy and other things? You see what happens. And so Paul says, it's not because I'm ashamed of the gospel that I don't come to the capital to preach. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And the word ashamed means greatly ashamed. He says, I'm not embarrassed to come and preach the simple gospel in the face of Roman might, in the heart of this gigantic empire. I'm not ashamed. I want to preach tonight on this same thing. Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this evil and adulterous generation. It's possible to be ashamed of the gospel. If you are honest, and if I'm honest, is there not a touch of embarrassment when people start asking us about what we believe and which church we go to and what is our faith? And we say it in a sort of semi-apologetic way. Oh, well, actually, yes, I'm a Christian and I believe, and we try and put it nicely, Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I'll preach the gospel anywhere. I'll preach it in your church in Rome too. I'm eager to come. Well, now that's the first thing he says. The gospel of God doesn't make him ashamed. You see, if you are ashamed of the gospel, you are reluctant to preach it. If you are not ashamed, you are eager to preach it. And you can test yourself. Are you eager to tell your neighbors and friends about Jesus? I'm not saying that you'll rush home and slap them on the shoulder and say, are you saved? I'm simply asking, are you eager to preach to them? If you are eager to preach to them, you're not ashamed of the gospel. If you are reluctant to preach to them, then you are ashamed. It's as simple as that. And Paul says, I am eager to preach to you in Rome also, because I'm not ashamed. Now, why isn't he ashamed of the gospel? Well, the answer comes in the next phrase. Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who has faith. And this should make you not only not ashamed, but proud and eager to tell other people about Jesus Christ and about God's story and God's good news. Why is he not ashamed? And he uses a word here that was the Roman God. The Romans worshipped power, the might of their armies establishing their conquering supremacy to the uttermost parts of the then known world. The Romans worshipped the God of power. And in fact, still to this day, we talk about Roman might. Has there ever been such an empire for power as the Empire of Rome? And Paul says, I've got a power that you don't have. If you're ashamed, it's because you're ashamed of weakness. But you are never ashamed of power. That explains Paul's pride. If the gospel were a weak thing, Paul would be ashamed. But because it's power, he's proud to preach. We live in an age of power that worships power, atomic power, financial power, military power. We live in the power age. And here's a word from one of the Psalms. Once I have heard this. Remember it, Psalm 62? Twice has God spoken that power belongs to God. Power belongs to God. And the power that packs the atom is God's power. And the power that God gives to men is God's power. And that man could have no power unless God allowed him. Said Pilate to Jesus, don't you know that I have power to kill you? Jesus said, you could have no power against me unless it were given you from above. Power belongs to God. And the power of God is packed not only in the atom, it's packed in the gospel. That's why Paul is not ashamed of it. It really works. It's power, and you know by now, I've said it so often, that the word he uses is the word dynamite. The gospel is dynamite. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed to preach it. It's dynamite. During wartime in Britain, a policeman stopped a suspicious-looking character hovering near an army camp with a large parcel under each arm, and the policeman said to this man, what have you got in those parcels? And the man said, dynamite. So the policeman hauled him off, made him open the parcels, and when he opened them, it was just full of small books like this for the troops. The policeman said, I thought you said there was dynamite. He said, there is, it's dynamite, this. And he introduced him to this text, and he said, do you know what that word is in the Greek? It's dynamite. The gospel is the dynamite of God. Policemen got very interested, I gather, and they had quite a long chat. The gospel is dynamite. And you're not ashamed of dynamite? Oh, you might be ashamed of a damp squib, but you wouldn't be ashamed of dynamite. This is power. And the gospel is power. Why should we be ashamed of it? It has more power in it than anything else in the whole world. And it's got power to do things for people that nothing else and no one else can do. Oh, we watch a rocket leaving its launching pad and we think of the thrust of that rocket that's going to send it 18,000 miles an hour out into space and lift tons and tons of metal out of Earth's gravity. And we think of the power behind it. That's nothing compared with the power of the gospel. No need to be ashamed. Why, if we were setting off a rocket this morning from a launching pad here and demonstrating that sort of power, I think we'd have all of Chalf and St. Peter here to watch it. But we've got something that's much more powerful than that. It's the power of God. All these other things are the powers that man has discovered. But we've got the power of God in the gospel. And to preach the gospel is power. Without this power, of course, the gospel becomes a dead letter. But it's not a dead letter. And where the gospel is truly preached and truly believed, a power comes into a person's life that can do things for them that nothing else can do. What can it do? It is the power of God for salvation. Do you know there's not another power in the world can do that for a man or a woman? The power of politics can't do it. The power of science can't do it. The power of education can't do it. There is not a power known to man that can do that. The power of money is nothing. I could have all the money in the world and I can't save a single soul with that money. And I can't save my own soul with it. Indeed, it's harder for a rich man to find this than a man with no money. You may have all the powers of the world. And Satan said to Jesus, look, I'll give you all the power in the world, all the powers of the kingdoms. But that power can't save a man, not one. And all the atomic energy that you could release, it can destroy men's bodies, but it can't save men's souls. Now, this is the gospel. This word salvation is one of the biggest words in Paul's vocabulary. It's so big that I could talk about it from now till 1 o'clock. But you know that I can't, so we're all right. But, oh, it's such a big word. As I thought about this yesterday, preparing this Bible study, I thought, how can we ever begin to do justice to this word? It is the key, said someone, it is the key that unlocks the wards of Paul's theology. His belief, his thinking. Now, what does it mean? Well, there is an English meaning of this word, there is a Greek meaning, and there is a Hebrew meaning. And roughly speaking, in English, we limit it largely to physical salvation. The Greeks limited it to mental salvation, but the Hebrews applied it primarily to spiritual salvation. Now, in English, the word salvage or the word save is invariably applied to physical things. We salvage paper from the dustbin. We send out a message, SOS, save our souls, but we really mean SOB, save our bodies. But that's a much more difficult Morse message to remember, so we go back to SOS. But we're thinking of physical salvation. Because if you send out a lifeboat for those men, they don't say after they've climbed in the lifeboat, what must I do to be saved? Their bodies are saved, their lives are saved. So in English, salvation, salvage, safe, these words are all the same. We tend to apply them to our bodies. That's not the word here, though it includes that. The Greeks used salvation a great deal, but they applied it to your mind. And they said to be saved is to be saved from fear, from worry, from boredom, and from these other mental attitudes which cause life to be so difficult. Now, again, some people just want to be saved from mental difficulties, from their worries, from their anxieties, from their fears, from their boredom. And so they want to be calm and they want to be interested. But that's not salvation here. Salvation includes that. And when a person is really saved, their body will be different, and indeed one day they'll get a new body. Their mind will be different, and their fears will go, and peace that passes understanding will come in. But the primary thing is that they have been saved spiritually. Not from physical danger or from mental danger, but from spiritual danger. They have been saved from what will happen one day to their soul. That's the primary meaning. And when we say that a man has been saved, we mean that he's been saved from something and for something. He's been saved from hell and for heaven. He's been saved from sin and for holiness. He's been saved from death and for life. He has been saved from the curse and for the blessing. He has been saved from guilt and for goodness. He has been saved from slavery and for liberty. There's this double aspect. It covers so much that I could just go on defining salvation. I could define it in three terms. He has been saved from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and will one day be saved from the presence of sin. And the three big words given to those three things in the scripture are justification, sanctification, glorification. All that's in salvation. It's a wonderful big parcel, and it includes so much. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And there's no other power known to men that can do that for you. Of course it makes your mind peaceful and happy. Of course it has effects on your body, and one day will include the redemption of your body altogether. Of course it does that, but primarily, first and foremost, it is a salvation for your soul. Now may I just draw this out a little further and say, it is the power of God for salvation, not for civilization. Some people think that Christianity is a civilizing influence. Well, it is. And they would send the gospel overseas to those poor savages and primitive people over there that don't dress properly and who misbehave. And the gospel is thought to civilize people and make them respectable. Oh, the gospel isn't for that. That'll be a byproduct. It does make people respectable, but if that's all it does, they're in a worse state than they were before. A person who goes to church in this country will, generally speaking, be more respectable than others. But if that's all it does for them, it's done nothing. And there are respectable people on the way to hell as well as others. The gospel is not to civilize and make respectable. The gospel is to save. And however respectable we may be, we need that more than anything else. The gospel is not to reform character, though it will do that. And somebody who comes in contact with Christianity will invariably want to reform. But that's not what it's for. It is to save. And we must realize that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation first. Service will follow. Civilization will follow. Respectability may follow, though that's a doubtful virtue. All sorts of other things will follow, but that's not what the gospel is for first. Now we move on, or else we just won't get through. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone. Now this is one of the loveliest words. It is the whosoever of the gospel. John 3:16 has at the heart of it this word, whosoever. And this means that there is no limit of age, no limit of sex, no limit of class, no limit of color, no limit whatsoever. The gospel can work on anybody, and that means that you can take the gospel the whole world over, and it always works. The astonishing thing is that nowhere has anyone yet discovered a group of people among whom the gospel is not powerful to save. No one has ever found a group of people either at the top of the social ladder or the bottom, anyone either too good or too bad, anyone either too black or too white. No one has ever been found whom the gospel cannot save. And the gospel is being preached this morning all over the world, and people are believing it today, and everyone who believes it today, and there'll be hundreds, will discover that it's the power of God to save them. That, to my mind, is marvelous. It means that Christianity is the only religion in the world that is a universal one, that is adapted to the whole wide world. Other religions are adapted more to the Eastern mind or to the Western mind, more to this type of situation or that. Christianity is the only gospel to everyone. and I have lived long enough in this country to come to the conclusion that no one is beyond the gospel of salvation. And I have seen people of such varying outlooks and varying backgrounds and varying incomes come to the Lord and find the same thing, that I know this is true. Some people say you've got to be a certain type to be a Christian. You've got to be a certain temperament. You've got to have a certain background or a certain outlook. Rubbish! The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone. And we must underline that everyone and stick by it. Everyone. But that doesn't mean that everyone is going to be saved. To put it quite simply, medicine has to be taken. It's no good saying to your doctor, will you give me a prescription for this? And then going to the chemist and getting it and having the bottle and standing it there by your bedside and say, I'm going to get better now. Of course, this sounds utterly foolish, but I know people who treat the gospel this way. They say, what's wrong? What do I need? Why is my life hollow? Why haven't I got what other people have? And you say, it's the gospel you need. So they come and listen to it. And they stand the bottle there in their mind and they say, that's it. Hearing the gospel doesn't help you. Reading it doesn't save you. Listening to it being preached doesn't save you. To everyone who has faith. Somebody has said this, and I think this is a lovely definition. Faith is the hand of the heart. Faith is the hand of the heart. What do we mean by that? Well, there's that bottle of medicine. How do I get it? My hand reaches out and pours it out into a spoon and puts it in my mouth. Then it's going to do something for me, and only then my hand grasped it and brought it into me. Faith is the hand of the heart. And faith reaches up to God and takes the gospel and takes it in, and then it works. And somebody can hear the gospel for a long time and it doesn't do anything for them because they never had faith. They didn't believe. They didn't accept it. They listened to it. They maybe agreed with it in their mind. They thought it sounded all right. And that's as far as it went. The gospel has no power in such a life. Hearing it is necessary. And you couldn't believe the gospel without hearing it or reading it. But hearing and reading it doesn't bring power to save to everyone who has faith. The whosoever in John 3:16 is immediately followed by the word believes. That whoever believes in him. And there is nothing in the Bible to suggest that everybody is going to be saved because the gospel is for the whosoever. There is nothing to suggest that everyone will go to heaven because the gospel says everyone. It is always qualified. Everyone who has faith. To the Jew first, and to the Greek also. Now, God divides the people of the human race into two categories, Jews and Gentiles. That's God's division. And God chose of all the nations of the earth one to be his peculiar channel of blessing to the others. Do you remember what Jesus said once? Salvation is of the Jews, and we must never forget that. God chose the Jews to be his channel of salvation to the whole world. And you realize that every writer of this book but one was a Jew? Do you realize that Jesus was a Jew? To them the promise of the gospel was given first. God made them prior in time to anyone else. It was to the Jews that God revealed the gospel first, though alas many of them still can't see it. Let me say straight away that precedence doesn't mean preference. Some Jews have made that illogical deduction. Because God gave them precedence, it doesn't mean they're God's favorites, that they have preference. It does mean that they had precedence. And under the gospel age as well as under the Old Testament, they had precedence. Jesus sent the gospel to the Jews first. It was not Paul's idea to take it to the Jews first, but Christ's. Only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he said when he sent the disciples out. He wanted the Jews, God's own people, to have the first opportunity to have the promise fulfilled and the offer given. And we must not forget this. The gospel is to the Jew first. He had it there in his own scriptures but couldn't see it. And Paul, when he went to a new town, he said, are there any Jews here? Is there a synagogue here? Then I'm going to go to those first. And only after they had turned the gospel down did he ever say, lo, we turn to the Gentiles and go to the others. To the Jew first. May I say that I think Christians ought to have this very much on their heart and support missionaries to God's own people as a priority in missionary work. To the Jew first. It's marvelous when a Jew believes, absolutely marvelous, because they have all the oracles of God. They have a tradition of God. They have an experience of God that we Gentiles don't. To the Jew first. And to the Greek also, we must not forget that the Gentile is now part of the people of God. And that wonder of wonders, God has invited us to come in and share the promises of his chosen people. And invited us to come in, miracle of miracles, on the same terms as which a Jew may come in now. There is no difference in condition. The Jew has no advantage over the Gentile. The gospel is for everyone who has faith, Jew or Greek. And a Jew will not get to heaven unless he has faith, and a Gentile will not get to heaven unless he has faith. One has priority, but the terms are equal. The condition is exactly the same. And whether a Jew believes or a Greek, a Gentile, the preaching of the gospel, it is the power of God to save. Now I come to the third thing I wanted to say this morning. I've talked about the gospel of God, of which we need not be ashamed. I've talked about the power of God, which is concentrated in the gospel. Some people say, what use is preaching? I meet many people who think that preaching is no use now. And that in fact it would be far better if churches stopped preaching and just simply went out and met the needs of the hungry and clothed the naked. Now, there is an element of truth in this, in that Christians are concerned about such practical needs. But if we stop preaching tomorrow and simply did nothing but go around and help people in a practical way, then nobody would be saved from now. People aren't saved by service. They may first get interested in the gospel because somebody served them, but no one will ever be saved. And while you as a Christian may help other people, may do good deeds for your neighbors, and you ought to as a Christian, bear in mind that not one of those good deeds will ever be the power of God for salvation to them. And that you can only help them in this world, and they're still lost for eternity unless you preach the gospel. And so let those who say away with preaching, let's get on with practical Christianity, I say that you would deny to people the power of God unto salvation if you stop preaching. So I've talked of the gospel of God. Why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel of God? Because of the power of God which is in it. Why is the power of God in it? Why can the gospel do this when nothing else can? The answer is because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Now here I've got to go very deep. I hope I can take you all with me. This word righteousness, it's a difficult word. And it's got so much in it that I almost shrink from trying to explain it to you. If you can grasp this one word, you've got the whole of Paul's letter to the Romans. Martin Luther, struggling to prepare some lectures on the Epistle to the Romans for the University of Wittenberg, as an Augustinian Roman Catholic monk, wrestled with this one word, the righteousness of God, and he couldn't understand it. He hated it. Because he was afraid of it. And he wrote down, he said, I wish I'd never heard the gospel. If it reveals the righteousness of God, it's bad news, not good news. I hate it. And then one day he looked at it again and he understood it. And he said a light came into his soul, and this word which he had hated became the sweetest phrase to him. And the heart of the gospel, the righteousness of God. What does it mean? I think we can begin by condensing the word a little to rightness. Rightness. It's a word that means to be in the right. And that, of course, means two things. It means that first, you are legally right, and secondly, that you are morally right. You can go to a court of law and sue somebody about something. Hope you won't, but you could, and the magistrate or judge would say, you are in the right, and he is in the wrong. Now, in the Jewish days of the Old Testament, the judge would not say, you are in the right and you are in the wrong. He would say, you are righteous and he is wicked. You are in the right and he is in the wrong. You are righteous, he's wicked. And the words righteous and wicked in the Bible mean, quite simply, in the right, in the wrong. Now then, Paul was concerned about getting in the right with God. He was seeking righteousness with God. He wanted to be sure that one day when he stood before God in the day of judgment, that God would say to him, you're in the right. And you know how he tried to do it? He read every one of Moses' 613 commandments, and he tried to keep every one. There aren't just 10, you know. There are 613 that Moses gave on Mount Sinai. 10 main ones and 603 others. And Paul read them and he said, if I can keep those, every one of them, all my life, God will tell me I'm in the right, I'm righteous. And so he worked hard and he worked harder and harder, and he managed to keep 9 out of 10 of the main commandments. He couldn't manage the one about coveting, unfortunately. And he knew that 9 out of 10 was not a pass mark with God, so he worked harder and harder, and he got himself into a terrible state. And then he heard about the righteousness of God. Now, as long as you're trying to be in the right yourself, as long as you're trying to establish a righteousness of your own, as long as you are trying to be good enough for God, then you will be frightened of the righteousness of God, because one day you will stand before God, and if God is in the right, then you know you'll be in the wrong. If God is righteous, then you know that you deserve hell. If God is in the right, then you know that you must be condemned. And that's why Luther feared the rightness of God. How can I be in the right and God be in the right when I've broken his laws? If God is going to be in the right, then he must punish me for every broken law. If God is righteous, then I cannot ever stand before him. If God is in the right, then I'm in the wrong. Now, this was Paul's thinking. And he hadn't understood fully the phrase, the righteousness of God. Neither had Martin Luther understood it. I wonder if you have. The rightness of God, God in the right. Let me say straight away that we must acknowledge that God is always in the right. I meet people who complain about God. Why does God do this? Why does God do that? And their mind is saying God is in the wrong. Let God be right and every man a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. God is always in the right, whatever he does. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't believe in a good God. God is always in the right. Well, then that's bad news for me, because how could he ever let me off? If God is always in the right, then I'm damned. That's how Paul thought. But listen. The righteousness of God means something more than that. It means that God is wanting to share his rightness with others and is willing to give his rightness to us and is willing to put us in the right by his rightness and not by ours. Now, I wonder if you can grasp that. If you can, you've got the good news. Paul, writing in the Philippians chapter 3, he says this, I worked so hard for righteousness of mine own, Now, he said, I look at all my own goodness and it's rubbish, dung to be thrown out. Because, he said, I found a righteousness of God. It was the righteousness of Christ. He was in the right. And God gives his rightness to me. And so it doesn't matter whether I'm in the right or in the wrong anymore. In God's sight, when I believe in Christ and in his rightness, his righteousness is mine. And God says to me, you're in the right now. I've given you my rightness through my Son. Do you see the good news? The righteousness of God is not just what God is, it's what he does. It's not just God being in the right, it's God putting other people in the right by his power and by his grace, and not by their own efforts. And the gospel is good news and the power of God to salvation, because it puts people in the right with God, with the rightness of God, which is revealed in it. Now, this will unfold through the later Bible studies in this letter, but this is what the word justified means. To justify an action is to declare it right. To justify some expenditure of money is to prove that you were right to spend it. Now then, to justify is to prove to be in the right. And it says God justifies the sinner. God puts the sinner in the right. God puts the bad man in the right. Now, you know that when the Bible is translated into other languages, they have frightful difficulties in finding words to correspond to the Greek words. A relative of mine down in Hanbei, whom I visited recently, is engaged in his retirement in helping to translate the Bible for the British and Foreign Bible Society into a number of languages. And there he is, sitting in his bungalow each day, a retired missionary, helping with the translation of the Bible. Now then, when they translated the Bible into Neo-Melanesian, they had to translate it from what is called Pidgin English, because of course language was very simple. I'm not even sure that it was written. And when they came to the word justification, they couldn't think how to translate it. And do you know how they translated it finally? God e say im all right. That's what it is in Pidgin English. God e say im all right. And they understand that. E say im all right. When God says to me, im all right, he's justifying me, putting me in the right. I am righteous in his sight. Now that's an amazing act of grace, because I know perfectly well I'm not in the right. I know I've broken his laws. I know I'm in the wrong. And here's the big problem. How can God be right and yet right in saying that I am right when I'm wrong? Have you got the problem? If God is right and says I am right, there's a contradiction. How can it ever be resolved? And the answer we shall see unfolded in this book is this. You can't resolve it without the cross. But with the cross it is resolved. At the cross you see that God is right in condemning sin, and he is also right in making right the sinner. And when we come to Romans chapter 3, Paul will say that in the cross you can see that God is both just and justifier. That God is both in the right and right in putting sinners in the right at the cross. Why? Because of the rightness of Christ. And you will see, therefore, that God could never put anyone in the right without the cross. If he did it without the cross, he wouldn't be in the right, he'd be in the wrong. To let a man off when he's broken the law puts you in the wrong. And if you see a burglar breaking into someone's house and you don't report it to the police, that puts you in the wrong. To let someone off without facing up to their sin puts you in the wrong. And therefore, if God just forgave sinners without anything else, that would put him in the wrong. It might put me in the right, but he'd be in the wrong. How can God be in the right and put me in the right? Socrates said to Plato, it may be that God can forgive sin, but I do not see how. How can a God who is right, righteous, say to a sinner, you are in the right? That means that God is approving sin. That means that God is saying that a bad man is good. You can't believe in a God like that. You don't know where you are. Ah, but God is in the right in saying that because of the cross. Now, I can't say more about this at this stage, but have you begun to get the exciting truth that comes out? Have you begun to see that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed? In the gospel, you can see that God is in the right in saying to a sinner, you're in the right, in justifying the sinner, in declaring him righteous in his sight. And the answer really is very simple. How can God do that? The answer is by punishing a righteous man for the sins of the unrighteous. That's how he did it. And we shall see that later. Once again, however, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith to faith. Until you have faith, you'll never see the cross in this. Until you have faith, the righteousness of God is not revealed to you. Until you have faith, you say, God is in the wrong. I would never send anybody to hell. If God sends me to hell, God is in the wrong. Until you have faith, God is in the wrong to you. And you complain and you grumble. But after you believe and have faith, you know that God is in the right. Everything he does is right. God is righteous. And when he forgave you, you say God was in the right. It was a righteous act. God is good. God is true. Let every man be a liar. I know what he is now. Now this phrase, through faith, for faith, or however you translate it, from faith to faith, people have argued about the meaning of this phrase. I have discovered at least 30 different interpretations since yesterday lunchtime. What does it mean? Well, I just take it quite simply to mean faith only and faith always. You never get beyond faith. Some people think that salvation is from faith to works. It isn't. It's from faith to faith. Some people think that salvation is faith and works. It isn't. It's from faith to faith. There is only one thing on our side of this relationship, said the Philippian jailer to Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul didn't tell him to turn over a new leaf. Paul didn't tell him to keep the commandments. Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus. And those who have faith and who go on living by faith will always find that God is in the right. They will constantly see the rightness, the righteousness of God, and they will grow from faith to faith. Finally, let me just point out the Word of God. I've spoken of the gospel of God, the righteousness of God. The power of God, the righteousness of God. Finally, Paul says, and I'll prove all this to you from the Bible. It is in the Word of God. Paul was a Bible preacher. He based everything he preached on the Word of God. And he says, here's my text, the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. Only they didn't have chapters and verses in those days. As it is written. And when Paul says that's enough. To a believer, to quote the Bible is enough. As it is written. Our time really has gone almost altogether. Can I say this quickly? Habakkuk was writing to the people of Israel who were facing the Chaldean invasion, cruel people, dreadful people who would do dreadful things to them. And Habakkuk was saying to God, God, you won't let the good people in our nation die, will you? You won't destroy the good along with the bad, thou who art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. You're always in the right. You wouldn't destroy the righteous, would you? And God replies to Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Now what does that mean? Do you know the Jews still misinterpret it? The Jews to this very day still argue that it means this, that a man who keeps all the commandments, who is just, will survive trouble, shall live. by faithfulness, by being faithful to the law. That's still the interpretation. And Paul was brought up on that interpretation. But now looking back, he says, I can see that that's not what God meant at all. I can see now the truth, and the truth is this: the just by faith shall live. In fact, what God was saying through Habakkuk is this: those who put their faith in me are those who are just in my sight, and they will not be killed in the invasion, they will live. Those who are righteous through faith shall live. Those who put their whole faith in God are safe, because in God's sight they are the righteous, they are the just, not the people who've kept the commandments, the people who've believed in God. And Paul reinterprets the Old Testament, and the Jewish interpretation, he says, that's wrong. Habakkuk's word from God to the people of Israel is this: in the judgment that's coming on the nation through the Chaldean invasion, some people will be safe, and it will be those who are righteous in God's sight, and they will be righteous and just for only one reason, and that is that they believed and had faith. That's my text, he says. And the rest of this amazing book is simply an expansion of that one phrase. It was from that one phrase that the Reformation came 300 or 400 years ago. And Martin Luther's text for most of his sermons was, the just shall live by faith, or as we would put it now, the just by faith shall live. Amen.